So we're in 2 Corinthians on page 1163. It's page 1163. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, starting at verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Thank you, Katie, for reading for us. Do keep that passage open in front of you. And on the inside of the service sheets, you can see an outline for where we're going together. As William said, this is my final Tuesday at lunchtime as City Minister here at St Helens. It goes without saying that it's been a real joy and privilege to serve the gospel and serve the Lord Jesus with you all since I was first appointed back in 1999, I think it was. Of course, the trouble with things that go without being said is that often they go without being said. So it's appropriate for me to record my debt of gratitude to God for our gospel partnership together. And indeed for your very real friendship to me and to Claire and the family. It means more to us and more to me than I can say if I'm going to get through the next 20 minutes. But I hope that as we look at this passage that Wes has asked me to preach on in the next 20 minutes, I hope we'll see real encouragement for us as we continue to strive to serve the Lord Jesus together. You here in the city and me over in West London. You see, this passage contains for us two great motivations for gospel ministry. And it contains also two great implications for the way in which we carry out our gospel ministry. So first, two great motivations for gospel ministry. Motivation's a funny thing, isn't it? Whether it's clearing out the loft, something I had to do recently, or getting going with the exercise regime after the summer, something I transparently have never done, or committing to resolving to live and speak for Jesus this year in the city, Motivation is something with which we can struggle. On the one hand, we've got lots of reasons for not bothering. We can say that we're too busy because of the job that I'm doing or the relationship that I'm in or the stage of life that I'm at. Whatever it is, I'm just too busy. I have a lack of time, we might say. Or perhaps we say, I don't really know how to tell people about Jesus. I'm not very good at it. As I look around, there are many other people far better at it than me. We say there's a lack of competence. Or we say we lack the confidence. If we're honest, from time to time, as we open a book of the Bible, we'll still have our own questions. How can we dare presume to tell others about Jesus when we've still got our own puzzles? I lack the confidence. Or perhaps it's lack of courage. I guess this is often the real reason, the underlying reason, that just deep down we're afraid. I'm afraid that people, my family, my friends, my work colleagues, will look at me as if I'm mad if I live wholeheartedly for Jesus this year. If I put myself to live flat out, to live and speak for Jesus, and then they'll reject me and they'll want nothing to do with me. We've got lots of reasons for not bothering, don't we? And is it just me, or do we often all also have the wrong reasons for engaging in gospel ministry? We can do it in the hope that other Christians, perhaps a small group leader or a vicar of our church, will be impressed by us, will think we're uber keen or first-class Christians. Or we get all stressed because we know that being engaged in gospel ministry is something that every Christian ought to be about. It's right up there with reading our Bible and saying our prayers, isn't it? And so we kind of blunder around on a guilt trip. Well, if what I've just described comes close to describing you on occasion, then this passage is the passage we both need to wrestle with, because it gives us two great motivations for gospel ministry. Here's the first one. Did you notice it in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5? Jesus' judgment of us on his return. See, Paul knows that on that last day, he'll have to give an account for his actions. Paul knows that his life and his ministry will be laid bare before Jesus on that day. Not that Paul fears God's condemnation on that day. No, verse 21 makes it clear, doesn't it? We've just sung about it. Verse 21 makes it clear that that's all been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. Nor does Paul think his ministry will get him into heaven. But neither does Paul make the mistake of assuming there will be no appraisal or no assessment on that final day. And so it motivates him. Here's how Calvin, the reformer, put it. We should constantly be remembering, he writes, that we are only lodgers here for a short time. And when our course is run, we must return to Christ. You see, it was that future accountability to Jesus that provided an overarching goal to everything that Paul did. Last week, as David was preaching that first bit of chapter 5, we saw, didn't we, that Paul was homesick for heaven. Verse 2, he was groaning. Verse 8, he was longing to get home, to be with Christ. And so verse 9, he did all that he could to please the Lord. His ambition was to please the Lord Jesus Christ. As William was saying, this is a time of year where lots of new graduates arrive in the city. And I guess if you're here today and you're a new graduate, you're already finding out that in your offices, in your firms, there's an enormous amount of pressure on you to please the boss. Well, Paul wants to please the boss, his real boss, the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be good to ask if we've still got that sense of heading home to meet Jesus, that future day of accountability clear in our minds. I guess appraisals is something we're all only too familiar with, whether it's the GCSEs of last week, or the driving test, or the annual appraisal in the office. Back in the days of bonuses, I noticed a clear correlation between the way that city workers worked in the month before their annual appraisal and the way they worked through the rest of the year. In the month running up to their appraisal, they were impossible to get hold of. They were going on all sorts of training courses. They were suggesting all sorts of marketing initiatives. Why? Well, because they were living in the light of that future appraisal, that day of judgment, we might call it. Do you see, it was because Paul knew that he was accountable to Jesus on that future day that he sought to persuade others. How does he put it in verse 11? Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Or as the NIV puts it, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. See, this fear of the Lord kept the apostle faithful, unlike the false teachers doing the rounds in Corinth. You see, not for the apostle, the applause of men. No, he had his eyes on Jesus' judgment of him, on his return. And although he wants to serve God, notice he also seeks to serve the church. So verse 12, how does he put it? We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us. Why? So that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance. That's the false teachers that we've been learning about over the last few weeks. The false teachers who cared all about externals and outward appearances, not what is in the heart. There are these false teachers always with an eye on the customer. And Paul says, not for me, not for the genuine gospel minister. He has his eye not on the customer, but on the day when he'll meet the Lord in judgment. And so that godly fear moved Paul. It stirred him to live and speak in a way that would please the Lord Jesus. What will motivate us to keep on seeking to please Jesus this coming year? Perhaps when your human resources departments tell you that sharing your Christian faith is politically incorrect. Perhaps when colleagues or others in the market call you the God Squad. But what do we need to remember? Isn't it that we will all appear before Jesus' judgment seat? That every aspect of our life this week will be laid bare before him? And we need to remember, notice, that all will appear before the judgment seat of Jesus, including the friends and colleagues, including the very people we're tempted to shrink back from sharing the gospel with. It is loving to persuade people. I hope we're clear on that in the city. If we'd been on the Titanic and we'd known where those functioning lifeboats were, it would have been the loving thing to tell people where to go, wouldn't it? And next week is the anniversary of 9/11. If we'd been in the Twin Towers on that awful day, I take it would have been the loving thing, if we'd known where the stairs were that led to safety, to direct people to them with all of our forceful energy. So why have we fallen for the lie? Why have we fallen for the lie that says it is unkind to tell people about Jesus, the only means of rescue from God's coming wrath? Paul was convinced about that future day of judgment. It stirred him up to live and speak for Jesus. Let's pray that it would do the same for us this year. That's our first great motivation. Here's the second one. Jesus' love for us on the cross. You see, if Paul had one eye on that day in the future when he would meet Jesus, he also had one eye on that day in the past. That first Good Friday when God sent his only son to die for him on the cross. How does he put it in verse 14? For the love of Christ controls us or compels us or constrains us. Why? Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. You see, the love of Christ on the cross, that first Good Friday, it compelled the apostle. It forced him to be engaged in telling others about Jesus. John Calvin, in his commentary, puts it so beautifully. Here's how he writes it. Unless our hearts are harder than iron, the memory of Christ's love for us on the cross is bound to make us devote ourselves entirely to him. Unless our hearts are harder than iron, how hard is your heart? Paul was convinced that Jesus' death on the cross had paid the penalty, had wiped the slate clean, not only for his sins, but for the sins of all of Jesus' people. And the result of that death, verse 15, notice, he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Do you see what Paul's saying? Paul's saying because Christ has died for us, he's redeemed us. He's bought us back so we don't belong to ourselves anymore. Because Christ died for William, William no longer owns himself. He must renounce self and live to serve the Lord Jesus. Constrain's a good metaphor, isn't it? Because it suggests that if we're Christian, we are bound to the Lord Jesus by the tightest possible chain, unable to do anything other than serve him. Now, one man who grasped this a couple of hundred years ago was Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. In the 18th century, he was 19. He was, on the equivalent back then of his gap year. But in the days before people went to Burma and Africa, he headed off to the European cities on a grand tour. And one day he found himself in Dusseldorf, and he was standing in front of Dominic Fatir's great painting, Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. It depicts Christ with the crown of thorns just before the crucifixion. And underneath the painting is the inscription, "All this I did for you, what will you do for me?" It was the turning point of that young aristocrat's life. There and then, in that gallery, he asked the crucified Christ to save him and went on to serve him for the rest of his life. It may be that some of us are in a similar position today. Dare we let Jesus ask us the same question that that great painting put to young Zinzendorf? All this I did for you, what will you do for me? You see, what will we do for Jesus this coming year? Paul knew that he lived between that day of love in the past and that day of judgment in the future. And so in the present, it meant that he no longer lived for himself. He lived flat out for Jesus instead. See, he wasn't consumed with a desire for public approval. He wasn't worried about guilt or a fear of rejection. No, he knew he had to answer to God, not man. He wasn't motivated so much by selfish ambition as by the love of his Saviour. How does the great old hymn put it? "And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee, how great thou art." Or that great contemporary hymn, "I will glory in my Redeemer. My life he bought, my love he owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in him alone." Two great motivations for our gospel ministry this coming year. I'm praying for you that the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord would keep you living and speaking for Jesus this coming year. Please pray the same for me. But as we finish in the remaining few moments, two great implications for our gospel ministry this year. Here's the first. Notice a gospel-shaped perspective. Verse 16. "From now on," writes Paul, "therefore we regard no one according to the flesh." Yet Paul is saying once we grasp Jesus' true identity, we can't look at anyone or anything the same way again. I can't look at you the same way. I can't look at myself the same way. Notice it changes his view of others. He's not taken in by people's external CVs or impressive lives. I guess that's a word not only for the new grad, but for all of us old hands in the city. It's so easy, isn't it, to be swept along in how the world sees the people around us. We might wander back into the office this afternoon and they might seem to us as sorted and successful and settled. But how does the Bible describe them if they're without Christ? Lost, blind, helpless, enslaved, and dead.
That ought to change how we view the office this afternoon as we return. Let's pray that reflecting on the love of Christ and the judgment of Christ would help us to see our friends and colleagues rightly in the city. And once we cease to see Christ the way the world does, well, so we'll view ourselves differently. Notice how Paul regards himself, verse 18. He sees himself as commissioned by none other than God himself. All this is from God, he says, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, God was entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore we are Christ's ambassadors. The reconciliation was all initiated by God. It was all accomplished by God. And yet, amazingly, he leaves the announcing of it first to the apostles and then through their gospel to people like you and me. Someone sits down this autumn and opens John's gospel with a colleague. He will be doing the work of an ambassador for Christ. It's an extraordinary privilege, isn't it? A huge responsibility. Because it means we've got to live in a way that's consistent with the gospel. We've got to be faithful to the gospel. But it's an extraordinary, extraordinary, breathtaking privilege. Do you see a gospel-shaped perspective? Paul sees everything and everyone differently. It'd be worth asking ourselves over lunch, do we? Now, where are our blind spots? Where might we be tempted to judge according to externals? And as we finish, notice there's a gospel-centered urgency at verse 1 of chapter 6. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul is underlining the great opportunity that exists before Jesus returns. In the Old Testament, God promised a time, a day, when people would be saved. And Paul says, that is the day in which we are living. Do you see, we live in the day of salvation. Friends, opportunity knocks. There are millions around the world, in China, in Africa, and in South America, turning to the Lord Jesus this very day. And we might get discouraged as we look at the city on occasion, as we look at this country on occasion. We might be discouraged as people seem so hardened to the gospel. But this is the day of salvation. We know that people are being saved here too. And you can almost hear the apostle with breathless excitement say, now is the day. Carpe diem, my friends. Seize the day. Seize the opportunity that this coming year provides to live and speak for the Lord Jesus. Think about it for a moment. How gutting would it be to end up in heaven on that last day as people from around the world, from every country, shared extraordinary tales of all they'd done for the Lord Jesus, and you and me didn't have much to talk about? How gutting to hear the Australians or the Americans, I don't know who it is for you, how gutting to hear them talk about all that they did for Christ, and for us to have tried so very little, for it to have cost so little. Paul says, come on, this is the day of salvation. My dear friends, my partners in gospel ministry, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are surrounded by opportunities. There are Christians in every street of this city, in every office, in every firm, in every building. What a great day to be a city worker. What a great day to live and speak to please the Lord Jesus. What a great day to do whatever we can, wherever we can, for whomever we can, to make Jesus known. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, you know our feebleness and our frailty. You know our faulty thinking. Please forgive us. And please would you use your word today by your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and galvanize us, energizing us for ministry this coming year. May we give all that we are and all that we have to live and speak for your greater glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.